To be mindful of all those things. So, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 1. Let's get into this here. Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Close enough. The father of Nahshon. The father of Salmon. The father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of the king of David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. The father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jeroboam. The father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Okay, that's enough. Okay, that's boring. Who would have ever thought to start their book with a genealogy? I mean, who does that? I mean, if you want people to read your book, you wouldn't begin with that, would you? And not only did Matthew begin his book with that, I mean, that's how the New Testament begins. Do we really want people to read the Word of God? Let's put it in the back. You know, don't start with the genealogy. And so the question is, why? Why did Matthew feel the need to begin his book this way? Why would you start a book with genealogy, with the family tree? And I think the answer to that is to understand to the Israelite, the average Israelite, the average Jew, how important a genealogy is. Maybe you have a family tree, and that's interesting, you know. But do you understand to a Jew, to an Israelite, their property rights? When God divided up the promised land, he divided up the promised land according to the tribes. So if you were the tribe of the Danites, you know, this is where you live. If you're part of the Benjamites, this is where you live. If you were, you know, the tribe of Judah, you live over here. You know, so all these different regions, it was based on your ancestry. So it was very important to know who your ancestors are, so you know where you were supposed to live. And I don't understand all that. Like, if you wanted to sell your land and move to another part of Israel, I'm not sure how all that stuff works. But I know that's how the promised land was divided. So for that reason alone, the genealogy was very important. But I'll give you a couple more reasons. If you wanted to be a priest in Israel, that wasn't just open to anybody. Like, hey, I have the calling. I think I want to be a priest. No, you had to be a Levite to be a priest. So you had to be from Levi. You had to know. You had to be able to trace your ancestry back to Levi in order to be qualified to be a priest. If somebody had the ambition to be king, you had to be from the line of David. So you see how genealogy to the Israelite was extremely important, very, very important. And I don't know if my oldest daughter, she got me for my birthday present one time. Ancestry.com, you know, where you give them some of your DNA and they tell you where you're from or where your ancestors are from and everything. And mine came back 98% European. We paid money for that. Okay. In the Bible, the book of Genesis has 9 different genealogies. First Chronicle has 17 chapters devoted to family trees. This is why nobody reads First Chronicle. And then Ezra and Nehemiah, they record the names of people 9 different times. These are the books that so many people, they start reading the Bible, you get to these genealogies, and people just give up. I don't get it. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. Who are these people? And this is what I'm preaching on today. I'm preaching on the family tree of Jesus. This is how Matthew starts his book. And he begins with the faithful. Begins with names that we're familiar with. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. What does it say? Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, it goes on down. So some names that stand out, if you're going through the genealogy with me, in verse 2 is Abraham. Verse 2 is Isaac and Jacob. You get to verse 5, you see Ruth. Okay, I know that name. There's a book in the Bible called Ruth. You get down to verse 6, and it mentions David, King David. I mean, everybody knows King David. And Solomon, And then you get some names that I'm familiar with. Maybe, you know, if you know the Bible, you see Asa. Asa was a great king. Jehoshaphat, he was one of my favorites. I love Jehoshaphat, the story of Jehoshaphat. Hezekiah, and then you see Josiah. Josiah, what does it say in 2 Kings? It says, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his strength in accordance with all the laws of Moses. Josiah was a great king. See, we would expect this. We would expect these names to be, I mean, this is where this is Jesus' heritage. So you see the good ones. But then you also see some names that aren't so good, which is really interesting here because most genealogies skip the scoundrels and just talks about the saints, right? You talk about the good ones. You kind of conveniently leave out the bad ones. The ones with a bad reputation. I've heard the story long ago. There's a prominent family who commissioned a professional biographer to record their family tree, and they gave him very, very careful instructions about what to do with Uncle George, because Uncle George had committed murder, and he was sent to the electric chair. It's kind of embarrassing. How do we deal with Uncle George? And the biographer assured them that he would handle it. He's a professional, and this is what he wrote. He said, Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock. That's one way you could deal with Uncle George, you know. And you look at Jesus' genealogy, and there was lots of Uncle Georges. Lots of Uncle Georges. And Matthew makes no attempt to disguise it. This is Jesus' family tree. And some of the names that come up, I want to talk about Judah. Judah, so you had Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob, you know the story of Jacob? Jacob, how many sons did Jacob have? 12. And who was his favorite? Joseph. Everybody knows that. And half of Genesis is about Joseph. How come it doesn't go from Abraham to Isaac to Isaac to Jacob to Jacob to Joseph? That would make sense to me. But that's not how it goes. Abraham, Isaac, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, Judah. Judah. Of all people, Judah. You put Judah in the list. And to make things really interesting here, when Jacob was blessing all of his sons in his final days, he gave them all a blessing. And this is the blessing he gave Judah. It says this here in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. What you see what that's talking about here? You know what that's talking about? The scepter will not depart from Judah. That's prophecy talking about Jesus. The scepter belongs to Jesus and it's coming through Judah. And Jacob knew it. That was like 35 generations before Jesus was born. That stuff fascinates me. And when, you read the Word of God, you read that in the Word of God, and you're thinking, how did Jacob know? That had to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. That the scepter would not depart from Judah. It's going to go from Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to Judah, not Joseph. Don't understand it. But it was prophesied, and that's how it happened. Another verse that you might be very, very familiar with, in Revelation chapter 5, it says, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And often we hear Jesus referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah. Jesus is the Lion, and he comes from the tribe of Judah. His ancestry is Judah. And this is what Matthew is highlighting, that Jesus came through Judah, just as Jacob said it would happen. Now, what's really interesting about Judah, though, to get into some of the weeds, if you get to Genesis 38, and I have there in your outline, don't read this without parental supervision. And I wouldn't read Genesis 38 with my parents, just saying. Okay, so, but you get to that chapter, and there's some strange things going on here. And what Judah... You find out Judah, first of all, he married a Canaanite. That's not so good. And you read his sons were wicked. That's really not good. And he sleeps with somebody who, I mean, he thinks is a prostitute. And this is where we're going to pick up the next person. I'm just going to leave Judah alone for a minute here. But it says here, was Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Tamar was not Judah's wife. So we're going to get into that here. Who is Tamar? And why is Matthew talking about Tamar? It's so interesting. You don't find any genealogies with the names of women in it. And here in Matthew, he highlights five women in his genealogy. And some of them I wouldn't have talked about. I wouldn't have mentioned them. If you're going to mention the women, why not mention Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel or Leah? But no, he wants to talk about Tamar. So the story about Tamar, Genesis 38, don't read that without your parents, and don't read it with your parents. Okay, but Tamar was originally married to Judah's son, Ur. Who would name their kid Ur? Okay, E-R, Ur. And Ur was wicked, so God struck him down. So as the custom, Judah says to his second son, hey, you got to marry Tamar because she doesn't have any children and somebody's got to carry on the name. And the kid said, no, I ain't doing it. So God strikes him down because of his wickedness. And so then Judah tells Tamar, hey, I got a third son. I mean, he's kind of young, too young, really. But we'll wait a couple years and then you can marry my third son. And Tamar didn't want to wait. This is how the story goes. She hears about a trip that her father-in-law, Judah, is making. It's a sheep shearing time. This is a payday for shepherds. Money flows, people party. And Tamar, during this time, disguised herself as a prostitute, and she waits for Judah. Judah sees her. He doesn't recognize her. He asks to purchase her services. He offers her one goat for her services. Here we're talking about goats again. We talked about goats last week. Don't go there. Okay, so he offers a goat for her services, but she demands deposit until the goat arrives. So Judah gives her his signet ring and his cord and his staff, which is basically like giving her his driver's license until the goat gets there. Okay, they sleep together. She becomes pregnant. Judah finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, and he throws a fit and threatens to burn her to death. You are a disgrace to the family. And then Tamar pulls out his signet ring and his staff and all these things and said, hey, baby's yours. That's how the story goes. And Judah is humbled, and he says, she is more righteous than I. And I'm thinking neither one of them are very righteous. But both of them made the account. Both of them are in Matthew chapter 1. What do you do with that? And I say all that to say, if God can use a family like this, there's hope, right? I mean, a family with deception, incest, prostitution, if God can use them, cannot God use you and your family of nuts? Okay, for 2 Corinthians 5 says, for God made Christ who never sinned to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right in God through Christ. We're all wicked. They were wicked, we're wicked, but we can be made right through Christ. Let me get to another person here. Rahab. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. What do you know about Rahab? Rahab, her name pops up in Joshua chapter 2 through 6. Rahab is the lady who helped 12 spies as they conquered Jericho. That's the story. And Rahab, she's mentioned 8 times in the Bible. 6 of those times, it's not just Rahab. It's Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute. Rahab the prostitute. And she makes it into Hebrews 11, which is the hall of faith, all the greats. And they still call her Rahab the prostitute. She can't get rid of the name. And she makes it into the list. If God can use Rahab the prostitute, part of Jesus' heritage, then can we not be used as God's future, in God's future, in the Lord's future? Another name, Ruth. Let me mention Ruth here. Boaz is the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And as I said earlier, Ruth has a whole book titled after her. And it's a great story. I love the story of Ruth. The interesting thing about Ruth, though, Ruth is not an Israelite. She's not Jewish. She was born a Moabite. And the Moabites came through Lot and his daughters. That's a whole other bad story that nobody wants to talk about. So the Moabites were a cursed people. They're Gentiles, and they were idolaters. And this is Ruth's heritage. It's not her fault, but that's who she is. And yet she is in Jesus' line, in his heritage. You get another name, you get Bathsheba. And not mentioned, it was verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Matthew can't even say the name Bathsheba. He says Uriah's wife. You remember this story. David sees Bathsheba taking a bath up on the roof, and while Uriah is gone, David decides to play, and next thing you know, Bathsheba is pregnant. So David has her husband, Uriah, killed. I mean, it's just murder. He has adultery with Bathsheba, murders Uriah, and they have a baby, and that baby is put to death by God. But they go on, they get married, they have two more kids. One, maybe even more than that, but two that I know about. One is Solomon, who is the next one in the line, and one is Nathan. Now, this is interesting. Solomon is in Matthew's genealogy. If you turn over to Luke chapter 3, you won't see the name Solomon in Luke's genealogy. You'll see the name Nathan, Solomon's brother. Very interesting. Y'all don't care, I know. But I think it's great stuff. But let me ask you all this. I say all this here. If there was a case of incest in your family, would you tell everybody? Would you, or if there's an adulterous affair, would you highlight that? Would you, if one of your relatives was a prostitute, would you announce it? Would that be a part of your family tree that you have in your living room? You know, look at my family tree. There's a bad one. There's another bad one. There's another bad one. Now, who does that? And Matthew not only does it, he magnifies it. He's like, it's in your face. You can't get around it. This is Jesus' heritage. Some more unfaithful people I want to talk about. Jehoram. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 13. Jehoram walked in the ways of Ahab. Sorry. Oh, I hate that. All right, someday I'm going to get over that cough, but not yet. Jehoram walked in the ways of Ahab. You remember Ahab? Ahab, bad king. Jehoram, bad king. Talk about verse 9, Ahaz, who was an adulterer. And the Bible tells us that when he died, he was not allowed to be buried with the other kings of Israel because he was so bad. So he buried him someplace else. He's that bad. So all these people, Manasseh. What do you know about Manasseh? Manasseh was one of the worst kings ever. And he practiced idolatry. He threw his sons into the fire of Molech. It says in 2 Kings 21, Manasseh led them astray, so they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. That's Manasseh. And he reigned the longest of all the kings. I think his reign was 55 years. And I'm thinking, why didn't God strike him down? I mean, God should strike this guy down because he's leading all these people astray. And the reason why I think God allowed him to reign for 55 years is because in that last year, he repented and he turned to the Lord. Here's a very unfaithful man that in the end became faithful. Just the opposite of Asa, by the way. Asa, a great king, was faithful to the Lord up until the end, and then he became unfaithful. And then one more name here, Jeconiah. Don't even go there. Don't even go there. Okay. Then you get to you get the forgotten people. You look at the genealogy, and all these people, like, I've never heard of these people before. Well, Hezron, Ram, Abiud, Azor, Zadok. There's so many. Perez, Zerah, Nashem, Salmon. Most of these people are never mentioned ever in the Old Testament. A lot of them is because of the 400 years of silence between when the Old Testament was written and the New Testament was given to us. This is when these people lived. So we know nothing. We got nothing on these guys. I can't tell you a thing about these guys, you know, other than a ram that they named a truck after them. We don't know anything about them, but God knows. God knows who they are. Their names have been recorded forever in the book of books. And I would think possibly in the book of life. You see the faithful, you see the unfaithful, you see the forgotten. And a big part of what I'm trying to communicate here is God uses faithful people with flaws, and he uses people who are unfaithful to do his will. In those who the world seems to have forgotten, God hasn't forgotten. I'm hoping this gives you hope, that maybe you feel like you're a failure. God could never use you. You look, he used these people. Why do you think he can't use you? You feel forgotten by God? Don't feel forgotten by God. God can use you. God is using you. You're not even aware of how he's using you, but he's using you. He made you for a purpose. And you might never know what that purpose is, but you can trust in the fact that God has you on this earth for a purpose. You have not been forgotten. Two more names that I want to highlight here in this genealogy. You get down to verse 16, and you probably saw these names coming here. The father of Joseph, who's the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Here we get to Joseph and Mary. Joseph and Mary. Something that's very, very interesting here. Joseph, the whole genealogy, you know, Abraham, the father of Isaac, the father of Jacob, the father of all of them, the father of Joseph. Doesn't say he's the father of Jesus. That's not what it says. That's not how Matthew recorded it. Doesn't say he's the father of Jesus. It says he's the husband of Mary. Remember when I talked about Jeconiah, the guy who I don't want to talk about? There's a verse in Jeremiah 22 about Jeconiah. Jeconiah, evil, very evil. And this is what what's recorded in the Bible. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless. Jeconiah, record him as if he's childless. He's not childless, but let's treat him like he is childless. A man who will not prosper in his lifetime. For none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. This is a prophecy of Jeconiah. None of his kids are going to sit on the throne of David. Well, how do you get to Jesus? Now, how's Jeconiah in the line all the way to Jesus when you know that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David? And the way you get there is because Joseph wasn't his father. Joseph was just the husband of Mary. That's important. That's good stuff right there. And then it talks about Mary. It talks about Mary. Mary, a young teenage girl. We hear this story every Christmas time. You get it? You understand? Young teenage girl, and she's told that she's pregnant. Pregnant? She's engaged, and she's pregnant? And Joseph is not the father? That's serious stuff right there. You understand? 2,000 years ago, that was a capital offense. Death by stoning. Death by stoning. What's Mary thinking? I mean, I think all these what ifs that she's thinking. What will they do to me? What will Joseph do to me? How will people treat my illegitimate child? What does Joseph think? All these things that will be running through her head. In a couple of verses I want to highlight to you. In Luke chapter 1, verse 38, what she says? She says, I am the Lord's servant, and I am willing. I am willing to accept whatever he wants. That would preach right there. I might preach on that next week. I don't know. May everything you have said come true. What's her attitude? I belong to God. If this is God's will, so be it. We can learn a lot from Mary. Another verse that I want to highlight Mary's life was in Luke chapter 1, verse 47. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Her spirit rejoices in God, her Savior. She understood, just like the rest of us, she was in need of a Savior. Mary looked at Jesus as her Savior. You can look at all the circles. You can look at all the bad. Mary could have been devastated, but she fixed her eyes on Jesus. There's a lesson there. I just want to encourage you. If everything in life is bad, horrible, like Mary, fix your eyes on Jesus. So we go through this genealogy, and you might be asking, why? Why? You know, why would I preach on this? Why would Matthew write about this? Why does Matthew go out of his way to highlight Jesus' messed up family? Why is that where Matthew begins? And number one, I would tell you, the biggest thing through the book of Matthew, we've been going through the book of Matthew for a couple years now. And I start back at the beginning of the day, but everything that we've learned over the past couple of years, Matthew's message is Jesus is king. Jesus is king. And it begins, the genealogy begins with Matthew 1, verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's focus on those two real quick. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew begins like this because Jesus is the fulfillment of two major covenants that God made, one with Abraham and one with David. Remember the covenant that he made with Abraham in Genesis 22. Through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. And in the Davidic covenant, you find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the covenant that God made with David on your throne will be one of your children forever. What does it say? Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, David isn't on that throne anymore, but Jesus is. Jesus is still on the throne of David. Jesus is king. 32 times, Matthew uses the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew wants us to understand Jesus is king. Matthew wants you to know you need to see this. You need to understand this. You need to order your life around this. Jesus is king. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is king. I think it's a big part of what Matthew is trying to establish here. Jesus comes through the line of David. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. Another thing that I want you to see that Matthew, I think this is very, very important to Matthew, the second thing here, is that Jesus came for sinners. And when you look at the list, you remember who Matthew was. Matthew was a tax collector. Matthew was seen as a sinner. He was seen as unsavable by everybody else. And Jesus reached out to him and called him to be a disciple. And I'm looking at this list and thinking Matthew had to look at this list and find great encouragement that not only is God using Matthew a sinner, God uses lots of sinners. Look at all these sinners that God uses. They had to make Matthew, hey, I'm in good company here. If God can use them, God can use me. And a third thing that I see that's very, very important, and I'm not sure that we care 2,000 years later, but it really stands out in the genealogy that Jesus came for Gentiles. Why is it you see the name of Rahab in there? Why is it you see the name of Ruth in there, or Bathsheba in there? Tamar was a Gentile. Well, she's a Canaanite. Why all these Gentiles are emphasized? Because Jesus came for Gentiles. Genesis 22, verse 18, I've read this already. The seed shall, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. All the nations of the earth be blessed, not just Israel. And the genealogy makes it clear. Jesus didn't come just for Israel. You see it in 1 John chapter 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole, not just for us, but for every. Jesus came for everybody. And his genealogy proves that. Another thing I love about the genealogy, when you look at this genealogy, what stands out to me, you've got to see the Bible is real. The Bible is authentic. The Bible is true. If this was man-made, people would have hid this stuff. They wouldn't talk about this stuff. But the Bible, the whole story just shows that Jesus is not afraid to come to a dirty stable in the muck of the world. How messy our families are doesn't scare Jesus at all. That's what the whole Bible is about. Jesus came into such a world to save such a world. I look at this genealogy, I'm thinking, the Bible's real. Because nobody else would have written it like that. Nobody else would have written it that way. The fifth thing I want you to see here is God uses flawed people. You look at the people God used to bring the Messiah into this world. Manasseh? Really? Ahaz? Judah? Tamar? Really? God would use these people to bring the Messiah into this world? And even the faithful weren't all that faithful. Abraham was a liar. Jacob was a deceiver. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon was a polygamist who introduced idol worship into Israel, marrying all these foreign women who brought all their foreign gods. Asa, his life didn't end so well. Hezekiah, he became proud. The Bible declares no one is righteous. Not one. We've all been unfaithful. Romans 3, verse 12, all have turned away and have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one, not even Abraham, not even David. No one is good enough. No one is smart enough. No one is impressive enough. No one is without some sort of shame or failure or brokenness. We all fall short of the glory of God, and yet God chooses to use us anyway. Four of the five women, I mean Mary's the exception here, but four of Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Tamar's a harlot, Rahab's a prostitute, Ruth worshiped pagan stone god, Bathsheba committed adultery, all of them found forgiveness and reconciliation. You look at all the people God used to bring the Messiah into this world. And the message is God wants to use you to bring the Messiah to this world. God wants to use you. You think, oh, God could never use me, you know, because my past, my sins, you know, I've done this, I've done that. You know, what have you done that disqualifies you? I mean, I can't think of anything you could have done worse than these people. Adultery, they're in there. Prostitution, they're in there. Murderers, they're in there. Abusers, they're in there. Liars, they're in there. What have you done that disqualifies you? God wants to use you to bring the Messiah to this world. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you've done. What matters is that you allow God to use you. Through Jesus Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Forget about the past. Look at what God can do in your life now. With the help of the Holy Spirit, he can renew you, he can restore you, he can transform you. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. All that matters is that Jesus wants to use you to bring the Messiah to this world. Let me end everything I'm saying. You look at Jesus' family tree, and I want to point out there's room for you. There's a place for you in God's family tree. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Will you make him your Savior?